Let's go ahead and get started. My computer's acting a little funny, so I'm going to be over here just pressing the keypad the whole time because all the other keys no longer work as of 2 minutes ago. So I won't be rushing today in this talk, but I will be rushing through some of the slides because we've covered some of this already. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would identify with Christ the Conqueror, the one who conquers this world and who conquers us, with the sword of his mouth, his word, as the Lamb who was slain, who shares in God's glory as the Son of God, and towards whom we are drawn as we are called out of Babylon and into this new creation. We pray this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, last week we did an introduction to what's going on in the book of Revelation. I got some of your thoughts about what you think of when you first hear of the book Revelation and what it means and the ideas that you're drawn to. And so today we're actually going to get to the main point of Revelation, the big, not just the big picture, but that main thing that we're looking towards. But we'll get there eventually. Last week we covered a few things. We talked about the big picture of this book. What is this book doing? And we talked about four major points that Revelation is dealing with. It's dealing with Babylon, or in this case, Rome, and the problem that the church faces in this new context, in its first context. We talked about how this book is a series of overlapping, repeating sorts of stories. We talked about, what were the other points that we talked about? You guys are supposed to know these things. We talked about genre, right, and why that matters. And I skipped a slide, and so I'm going to go back and explain that one part that I missed, because I didn't talk about prophecy, which is clearly very important to this book, but also getting what John means by the idea of prophecy. And this will set us up for what happens after chapter 5, when we see the prophecy of Jesus Christ compared with the prophecy and gospel of the empire. What else did we talk about? Lots of things. Lots and lots and lots of things. I was out of breath by the end of it last week. But again, this week will be slower. So let's just, let me go back to this one part that I skipped on accident somehow, some way. I skipped over it. But it's about finishing up when we talked about the genres of this being a letter, very clearly, because it says it's a letter and it's written to seven churches. It is also an apocalypse, and an apocalypse means what?
Revelation.
Not end of times, and it's used in that way very frequently to mean the end of times, but that's not what an apocalypse means. And then that it's a prophecy, and again, prophecy is the part that I skipped, that I did not talk about. So, that's right, only the mouse pad works, sorry. Now, we also talked about metaphorical and symbolic language. That was a point that was raised. And in an apocalypse, symbolic language points to something beyond itself, something more than itself. And that's why John uses this sort of language. So, for example, this is more than Babylon, or more than Rome, or more than Jerusalem, or more than Egypt. All sorts of language that he uses in this book. That John is talking in this way about the way that the church responds to persecution, the way the church responds to empire. And this means something every single time the church encounters the empire. So John brilliantly uses the word Babylon, because that keeps you from saying, well, he's just talking about that time, that place. We know that Babylon is an epithet, a word they would use to talk about Rome. Jews and Christians were doing this from the 70s AD or BCE, no, CE now, yeah, CE. We know that they were using that sort of language about Rome. But the fact that John chooses that language leaves it open to be a continued condemnation of empire and a recommendation for how the church responds to any empire. We'll talk about numerology on the last week. Numbers, the significance of numbers. So, for example, 4, 7, and 12 are good numbers in John's book. 6 is bad. And that's all I'll say. Okay. Now, prophecy. What is prophecy? Usually when people talk about prophecy, they talk about it in terms of telling the future. The problem with that sort of language about Revelation is that Revelation is not primarily about the future, and not all prophecies tell the future. If you think of Jonah, Jonah does not tell the future, because what Jonah tells the people of Nineveh, God is going to destroy your city, that doesn't happen. Right? That he is declaring the will of God to this community. He's forth-telling. So it's a declaration of the will of God. Forth-telling instead of foretelling. He declares God's will to them, that is, you are going to be destroyed. They respond the right way. This is the great irony of Jonah. Jonah is one of the funniest books of the Bible, by the way. But he goes and he preaches, and he doesn't say repent, but they do. They figure out the right response. The response that Israel was supposed to have for all these years. The city of Nineveh gets it after one prophet comes and talks to them. But Israel had prophet after prophet after prophet, and they never got the point. Also, do you know what Nineveh means, the name Nineveh? It means fish house, house of fish, okay? So Jonah refuses to go to fish house, and so God makes him go into a fish house for 3 days. This is the great irony of the book of Jonah, by the way. Anyway, so prophecy is primarily declaring God's will, declaring what is true about the reality of things, about the reality of our existence. And so he's declaring what is real in this letter. He's saying, you see Rome, and they're coming, and they're saying, if you don't worship Caesar, I'm going to kill you. And it looks like they have all the power. And then he says, but this is not real power. Only the keypad. So, Revelation is not about trying to figure out what these locusts mean in 2018 or necessarily connecting certain images with something that we may see in our present, because this is what every single generation has done very badly with Revelation. They try and make a direct connection. John was clearly talking about me, the great emperor Charlemagne, and that's why I'm going to be inaugurated on the year 901, because I am going to begin the sabbatical millennium, so says the prophet John. But every generation has done this, okay? And so instead, realizing that it's about insight into our reality as we're with the church, or as we're in the empire, it's also important to realize that this isn't about far distant future, because he even says in the beginning, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So when I was teaching my students this in Indonesia, I'd say, when I tell you I'm going to give you your grades soon, when do you expect it? Can I give it to you in 2,000 years? And they would all be like, no, sir, please, give us our grades as soon as you have finished them, please, sir. And so for them, they understood the context of soon, that John is talking about something that they would experience in their present, and that each generation of the church would experience in their present in some way. So that's one thing I think that we skip that's really important to make sure that we understand, that prophecy means something like this, and that John is setting you up for his understanding of prophecy so you can see how this is different from the way that Rome does prophecy. Okay. Just the keypad. Got to keep. Oop. Also, John loves his Old Testament prophets. These are some of his favorites: Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. He draws on very heavily. Jeremiah, Joel, and Daniel. Daniel, very obviously, we can see lots of connections between these two books. You've got these strange creatures who we'll talk about today, among other things. But that's just an idea of some of the. Prophets who are important to John. So John is steeped in this tradition. He's in the tradition of the prophets, and he follows along in this way of thinking and of speaking. Revelation is a highly reflective prophetic text. This is not off the cuff, sort of making things up as he goes, but John has sat with this and written it very carefully. It's not erratic. and disconnected. It is so highly structured and interconnected that it's hard to take the pieces apart without doing damage to the whole message of John's text here. Okay, I'm going to skip all stuff. Sorry, only the keypad works. I got to skip all this and get us to this last point that I skipped over as well. The point that John is making in this first revelation in chapter 1, where Christ appears as the Ancient One or the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, is that Christ is in the midst of his church. That the church is not alone. The church is not doing things by themselves, but that Christ is present with them. We'll also see this reference to the seven spirits, that Christ's spirit is present with the church. And we'll talk about how John uses that number seven with spirits, because that's a little strange for us as well. But again, that's for 4 weeks from now. Okay, I think that I have covered the things that I forgot from last week. And I want to go ahead and get into talking about the churches. There's something, I brought a lot of pictures from these churches. I'm not going to show you something from all of them, because some of them, in where I went to seminary, they made listed houses, famous historical houses, or at least architecturally significant houses, were from like the 1950s. We don't have a very deep sense of connection with history in the States compared with, say, anywhere in Europe. So some cities, like I went to Thessaloniki a few years ago, and they've built apartment buildings on top of all these famous historical sites, not because they don't care about the history, but because they've just always lived there. And so you've got buildings on top of buildings, and then buildings on top of those buildings. And sometimes when a building comes tumbling down, or they have to knock it down for some reason, then they find this historic site, and they try and preserve it. Greece is in such a terrible state archaeologically because there is so much archaeological sites there and not enough money to do the research that's needed. So we went to, in Thessaloniki, they just had piles of artifacts in this one area and not sorted. They couldn't do anything with it because they didn't have the money to deal with it. So, I see all that because some of the churches and the sites, you won't be able to see them because they're covered up in the new city. Okay, and even Thessaloniki, they had a massive fire. Some French soldiers were playing around the early 20th century, started a fire and burned down 3/4 of the old city, which included likely the synagogue where Paul would have preached when he visited the city. So, thanks a lot. The churches. Oh, if you want these slides, I put them up as a PDF. I'll do it up for put them up for each week. You just go to this link, and it will all be there. Okay. It's not terribly big. I wish I could fix it, but I can't even like shut this window for some reason. Let's see. No. Hey, that works. Got one button that works. Nope, nothing else. Just the volume. Okay. So these slides are already up as a PDF. I can't put up the presentation because it's just too large of a file. But this one you can get pretty easily. Everybody got it? You ready to talk about churches? Again, I think it's important to remember that these were real historic churches. They actually existed. They were places where the apostles had been or where they had sent other of their students to go and lead churches. I also told you, I gave you a picture last week of the reason why John, a map that showed the reason why John wrote in the way that he did. And that's because it was part of a Roman postal route. It made sense. He wrote from the first church at the beginning of the postal route around in this big sort of horseshoe shape to the last church in that Roman postal route. So again, John's not just, I don't think there's any significance to the order in terms of letters or anything like that, right? You can make too much out of Revelation sometimes, and that's what's happened, especially with the numbers. But anyway, these churches, what about them? this church is, the way that he writes these letters is very similar to the way that an emperor would write a letter to the rest of the Roman world, or at least to a city where he's making a command about things that need to be done. Okay, so it's modeled in a certain way. Again, this is why knowing genre is helpful. That we talked about some examples of different types of letters, of grocery lists, of poems, of those sorts of things. And this one fits with a model that was very stable at that time, of a type of letter that a Roman emperor would write. So we have Christ the emperor, who is saying these things to these churches. Now, generally the letters all follow this pattern. And it's pretty highly structured in that way. It's written to the church's angel. You get a description of Christ from chapter 1, and I gave you, I think, those comparisons in your little handout, where the one who has a sword coming from his mouth, and then at the end of that letter, he'll destroy you with the sword that comes from his mouth. So this sort of contrast of the comparison of this, and ongoing use of that imagery for each church. He commends them, usually. Some churches get no commendation. But he says, you're doing this well. And then usually a condemnation. Here's what you're doing poorly. But some churches don't have a condemnation. And we'll talk about that as well. And again, you can see how this fits with the way that the churches are responding to their situations of persecution, whether that be from Jews or from Romans. And then he challenges them. You're doing this well. You're doing this badly. Here's what you need to do. And then you get a promise, eschatological, an end-time promise. Eschatological just means end. So in this way, he is talking about the future. If you persevere, and he's looking forward to the new creation. And then listen, hear the Spirit. And again, this is what John does that's really interesting. He talks about the seven spirits in chapter 1. Then he talks about hearing the one spirit. And then later we'll see the seven spirits again. But the seven spirits are in the head of the Lamb. So you've got the seven joined into one. What on earth is he doing with these numbers? Come to the rest of the classes and we'll find out. Oh, I'm sorry. Can I go back? Hey. There. Invitation to hear the Spirit. Okay, and I'm just going to show you the map again just to get an idea of where we are and why John's particular location is very important, especially with relation to the empire as a whole. Although some of that material won't be important until the last week. Okay, can I go ahead? Do you guys have all that anyway? I think you do. All right, so Paul is here in the island of Patmos. It's an island for exiles or for prisoners, people who are banned from their hometown. John isn't from Patmos. Most likely, he's not from Patmos anyway. He's probably from Palestine. And so this is a really common thing to do with either if you don't execute your prisoners, then you send them as far away from where they're causing the problem as possible. Okay? But he's writing from here to these churches. And we'll cover most of them. I'll at least talk about each of them. If you want to know, if you need a mnemonic device to remember the order of the churches, it's every smart person that saw Phil laughed. I like Phil Hartman, so I thought he was funny, so that's the way I remember it. Anyway, and it includes each of the first few letters, but I digress. That's too much. Anyway, he's writing from Patmos. Why I included Delos here is because this is supposed to be the site where Apollo was born. And so this becomes important in the book of Revelation for a few reasons, but also in relation to the emperor and the emperor cult, because Caligula, Nero, and Domitian all argued or claimed that they were incarnations of Apollo. Okay, so that's where we are. And I'm going to take you through some images of some of these sites so you get a better idea of what's going on. Why is John talking in this way to these places? Because if you see to whom he's speaking, if you see where they live, right, this helps, especially helps with 1 Corinthians as well. You want to know why he's talking about food offered to idols? Well, because and eating food in the marketplace? Well, because in Corinth, you can't go to the marketplace and buy meat without knowing that it came from that temple right there 20 feet away. Okay? It's surrounded by temples. And all the food that's being brought there has been offered and sold by the priests back into the marketplace. And so if you walk through and you buy some meat and there's your fellow Christian, they say, hey, we can't, you know, we're not supposed to do that because that's participating in idolatry, whether you like it or not. And so something similar is going on here. John is drawing on these the context of these cities and saying, hey, pay attention. Here's your problem. It has something to do with your location, sort of, right? I mean, where I grew up, if I said to you, stay away from, if you're going to come visit me, stay off of I-275, and you'd be like, okay. And if you get that letter 2,000 years later, be like, well, maybe there's traffic there. But, or maybe I'm saying stay away from I-275 because that's where the racetracks are and I want you to avoid gambling. You know, who knows? And so if we look here at this context of each of these cities, it'll help us a little bit. So each of these churches reflect persecution and willingness to compromise. Not each of them, sorry, most of them reflect persecution and then the willingness to compromise. For example, food offered to idols. Now, again, Paul looks like he's saying it's okay in 1 Corinthians that it's okay to offer food offered to idols. But then he flips it on you a chapter later and says, actually, if you do that, it's participating in demons. It's a really intense sort of idea, saying you can't do both things. Either you share in the table of communion, in the body and blood of Christ, or you share in this. You can't have it both ways. Okay. So he's dealing with some churches that are trying to cover all their bases, right? Make sure they're safe by worshiping all the gods. Also, they don't want to lose business. Also, they don't want to be killed, right? You know, the self-preservation is a main motivation in these churches. So we get some symbolic names. I won't talk about these much later, but here we have, right, nobody would name their kid Balaam or Balaam, right? You don't, this would be like naming your child Adolf. Nobody does that. In fact, in Germany, you're not allowed to name your child that because it's not an approved name in the Book of Names. These are, again, symbolic names that represent something. Balaam, the way that he basically won over the Israelites was to trick them into sexual immorality. It involved also offering food to idols, right? So he's got the same sort of issue, and he's saying, look, you've got this guy here, let's say his name is Nicholas or whoever, and he's used this name differently. So he's like, actually, his name's Balaam. You've got a woman here who's a prophetess. Hey, we know somebody who's sort of like that. Let's call her Jezebel, right? Nobody names their daughter Jezebel either. These are not names you go for. The Nicolaitans, there's some confusion over this one. Some people say, some early church fathers say that this is actually one of the seven chosen to serve at the church in Acts, and his name was Nicholas, and that he took things in a very wrong direction, obviously. But even that name indicates some sort of victory, and so this will become a major theme, the idea of having victory. They already have victory, and so they can do whatever they want. They can eat food offered to idols. They can go and have sex with a cult prostitute or something like that. Because that's the other thing that's involved, that food offered to idols and sexual immorality are closely related because of what would be involved in temple worship. Each of these cities, most of them rather, are the largest cities in their region. Over 100,000 people, which doesn't sound like a lot for the Portland metropolitan area, but this is huge in the ancient world. Oh. There you go. Okay. Questions? Anybody have questions so far? So quiet. Let me talk about Ephesus, our first one. Ephesus. Here's how it begins. The angel in the church of Ephesus write, the word of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, Ephesus, we said, was famous for one particular site, and it's known for this in the ancient world in particular. Let's see. It's the commercial center of Asia. If you wanted anything to be distributed in this area, you came to Ephesus. It's a city of merchants, a city of tradesmen, a city of craftsmen. It's the major hub. It's known for that. The Temple of Artemis, the Artemisium, a massive temple complex. And I've got a map of it to show you where it is in relation to the city. But this is, you know, they believe that Artemis and their worship of Artemis is what kept their city strong and prosperous. And that's, again, a major emphasis that John is dealing with when he's talking about the problems of these churches, a focus on financial prospering over an identification and worship of Jesus Christ. Now, Ephesus, in addition to having the Temple of Artemis, it also had a thriving emperor cult. If you weren't here last week, I talked about the importance of the emperor to the empire, not just as a leader, but that the title Augustus was a divine name. So Caesar Augustus, whoever that one may be, Nero Augustus, that you were involved in worship for the well-being of the emperor, because if things were going well for the emperor, they would go well for you. And if you refused to worship the emperor, then people looked at you kind of funny and treated you very differently. Exceptions were given to the Jews in Jerusalem until they revolted in the 70s, and they lost that battle. Here we go. Here's the city of Ephesus. You've got the major, the Artemisium is a major site that's not central to the city, but that you would not be able to avoid knowing or seeing from the city, especially if you came in from the outside. Where would the temple cult or the emperor cult be? Any given place in this temple, you'd be able to find it. You see as well what Rome was good at. You've got your Egyptian deities, right? We see these things that it was good at co-opting and saying, "Oh, you worship that god? We worship that god too. We call him Juno, or we haven't heard of that god, but we're willing to worship that god. Just come on over to our side. Also worship, you know, our gods too, and everything will be fine with all of us." Okay. Strangely, again, it's like the first century is repeating the amount of, or the emphasis on pluralism as though it works or as though it reaches truth is just a strange phenomenon to me, and it would have been strange to first century Christians. Now, this church, it battles the accommodation, right? It fights against the willingness to worship Artemis and to worship Jesus, or to worship the emperor and to worship. They do that well, but it says what they've forgotten is to love. So perhaps this not a very grace-based church, right? Have you ever had that where somebody does something wrong, you're like, that's it, you're out. We can't do this with you anymore. And so it seems to be the problem. They've forgotten their love. They've done a good job at, at maintaining faithfulness to Christ. Smyrna. To this church, right, the words of the first and last who died and came to life. Smyrna, there's not much left in terms of the ruins. The good cities are Laodicea, Ephesus, and we'll see. But Smyrna, there's not much left. I got a few pictures of it, though, to show you what it's like. This, again, is a major port city. So you have all these people coming in, all these ideas coming in, right? This is why Paul did so excellent as a missionary. He just landed at major port cities or went along major roadway cities. And he was a brilliant church planner and missionary. He started a church in a major place, raised up some leaders and said, okay, you're in charge, I'm going to the next place. So when he writes to the church in Rome, he says, you know, I've preached everywhere in the world at this point. I've started the churches, there's nothing left for me to do in the rest of the world because I've done it all. In a way, he's right, because he set things up to thrive, and they are thriving in all these areas that he's gone to. And he says, all that's left now is Spain, and so I'm going that way, hopefully. But here, John is writing to this church in Smyrna. The problem with Smyrna is that my screensaver doesn't last long enough, that it also has a thriving emperor cult. Okay, so you've got, again, this church fighting against accommodation to worship the emperor. Let's see if we got a picture. There we go. That's what's left of the major marketplace, right? Every single city has at least one major marketplace. Big cities like Thessaloniki and Ephesus have at least two marketplaces. And then you have also government buildings and so on. So this is what's left of that marketplace. Again, it's not terribly well preserved, but what are you going to do when everything is an archaeological site in your country? Now, what seems to be the problem here is that they're suffering persecution that's resulting in economic hardship, right? People are like, you're a Christian. Yeah, we're not going to buy from you anymore. And so they're thinking, how do we survive without compromising? And the hardship is coming from a particular group. It's coming from Jews, not from Romans. Or at least maybe you have both groups as a problem. The Romans saying, hey, why aren't you at the emperor cult ceremony today? It's his birthday, and we're all supposed to be there. What are you doing? Well, you know, we worship Jesus, and so we can't do that. Oh, okay, well, I'll just let the emperor know when I have a chance. But you've also got the Jews who are persecuting them. And so, right, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and so you've got Jews and Romans together persecuting Christians. So you've got both groups, one of whom you'd think you'd be at home with, especially if you're a Jewish Christian. But no, not any longer in this context. And this is the result. This is the result for this church, for this type of church. This is what happens when you fail to embrace the ideology and the propaganda of the empire. You refuse to say, well, that our church worships will be involved in this mission of the empire in this way, rather than in the empire, the kingdom of God, in this way. There's no condemnation for this church, by the way. This one's done something right. Boop. Pergamum. Tumu has the sharp two-edged sword. Have you ever been to a place and then after you come back home or come back from a trip there, you discovered you missed something really great at that place? This is one of my few regrets in life. I was in Germany, and they have the famous Pergamum Museum. And I was sitting right there. Here you go. And one of my friends was like, are you going to go into the museum? I was like, I don't know. What is a Pergamum Museum? Right? And so I sat outside of the museum and didn't go in because I had no idea what it was at the time. So I never even got to see what this is. This is the altar to Zeus that's from Pergamum. Right? Germany, like England, was really good at stealing artifacts and then taking them back to their country and then rebuilding it. So this is the altar of Zeus that used to be there. Okay? There's the city. Like most powerful cities in the region, they built a major place on what's called an acropolis, on this major rocky outcropping, so that you can see if enemies are coming. You can plan in advance. You can see also their theater here. I mean, it used to spread all the way over to here. It's a massive amount of seating. It's a big, big city. It's known as the location of Satan's throne. And so there are some questions about what that means. Satan's throne could be a reference to this, right? Because this is where you come and worship Zeus. It also turns out that, surprise, surprise, they have a sanctuary to the ruler, to the emperor. You've got another major emperor cult site built shortly before John wrote this letter. Okay, the throne, I cannot underemphasize how important the idea of the throne is to the Roman emperor. We may say yes, but you know, every king had a throne. It's different for Rome. It's very different in the way they approach this. You've got the ruler cult, you've got a temple to Trajan, the emperor, right? This is an important site. And you've got another number of other temples that are up on this Acropolis. So maybe the whole place is a throne of Satan. This is the only other time that the throne is mentioned in a negative way. But if it's talking about the emperor or the deities, it's saying, by the way, you know how we worship God, well, you worship Satan. This isn't a nice, polite letter. Okay? Oh, this is Laodicea. I don't want to be here. Sorry. One more back. I have pictures of thrones somewhere. My point about the throne, though, is that the Roman emperor, the throne was highly mobile. So if the emperor went out to war, he brought his throne with him. And then if he won the battle, then he would have you come to him as he sat on his throne. You would sign whatever agreement, whether that was a treaty of an armistice, something like that, or if it was you've lost, now come here to the emperor with him at his throne. If he was in a new place and didn't have his throne, he built a new throne in that location. Not only that, but I think the picture will show up eventually. I can't skip ahead because of this, but it was so important to the emperor and with his power that he put it on his coins as well. So you have one side the emperor's head, the other side a throne. This is what makes me think that John is critiquing the emperor and how he uses the throne, and that's why he would call it the throne of Satan. But, I mean, the whole place as well is clearly involved in idolatry. So that's Pergamum. There is a reference to Balaam here as well, and we already talked about that a little bit. The problem with Pergamum is compromise and accommodation. They seem to be willing to... They're doing fine. Physically, economically, they're doing okay. But he's saying, again, getting this from God's eye sort of view, he's saying, but you're really the worst with the way things stand, because you're not faithful. You're not, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." You are, "Hear, O Israel, Lord your God is several and many and multiple, and we'll worship all of you as long as it means we don't get hurt, as long as people don't disagree with us." Okay. Laodicea is not next. Thyatira is next. I don't have any pictures of this one. This is one where the city is built up over the top of it. And Thyatira uses that name Jezebel, and it's drawing on that language of the Old Testament, this Old Testament queen, and referring to this prophetess in this way. She's involving you in idolatry, in sexual immorality, and so these are real problems. This is why you understand during the Jerusalem Council in Acts, they give a few commands. They say, don't eat meat offered to idols, don't eat anything that was strangled, don't be involved in sexual immorality. And that's because, right, those aren't problems for Jerusalem, for Jerusalem Christians. But as soon as you spread out anyway, any direction away from Jerusalem, this is a major problem because you're involved in Greek and Roman cities where sexual immorality, you know, going to see a temple prostitute is not uncommon. But it's part of worship in those places. And so the Jews are having to say, oh my gosh, this is a completely new context for us. How do we respond? Well, here are a few simple things that we would say don't do. And then why Paul has to explain that in 1 Corinthians as well. Moral compromise is a problem with Thyatira. They are willing to compromise themselves morally in their allegiance to Christ. And he also deals with meat offered to idols. Again, meat offered to idols, the Jerusalem Council has agreed that this is a problem. Paul has explained you are participating in the demonic, that this is not just eating food, it is worship. Right? And so that should make us, I think, in a way, take communion much more seriously because it was so serious for this early church. This is my favorite one. Okay, Laodicea. Am I on Laodicea? Right, Laodicea. I was told when I was young, right, Sardis. I've skipped Sardis because it's very little archaeologically on it as well. But this Sardis is a church that fell asleep. Right? They aren't even paying attention to what they're doing. So they're a sleepy church, and he says, wake up. Laodicea gets a nice one. And again, this is why context will help you see what John is doing. It's sort of strikes to the core of this community. Laodicea. I skipped Philadelphia as well, I think. Let me just skip it. Laodicea. The words of the Amen of the faithful and true witness. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, when I was a kid, I remember in youth, my youth pastor telling me that Jesus would rather us be spiritually hot or spiritually cold, but not sort of indifferent. And he gave examples like that. That sort of dealt with that, like a train that derails being completely off the track or halfway on the track, and the one halfway on the track is more of a problem. And I thought, okay, that's interesting. But the problem with it is that it makes no sense. What does it mean to be spiritually cold? Where does the word spiritual come from in that reading? Is there anything else that can help us understand Laodicea a little bit better? This is not Laodicea. This is Hierapolis. It's a city about 20 miles away from Laodicea. And these are German tourists, obviously, who are there in the hot springs. They are known for their hot spring mineral baths, right? And if you go just outside, this is so highly mineralized. This is not snow. This is calcium deposits, right? So you've got heavy deposits of all this stuff all along the outside of the major bath areas, okay? That's what it's like to go to Hierapolis. Now, Laodicea is a major city. And you know what? You know what water source they have? None. So they have to take it from somewhere else, like Southern California does from Northern California. They take their water from Laodicea, or from Hierapolis, and have it pumped down. You know, this is one of the great things about Rome, and that things that are still intact are their aqueducts all over the place. Just incredible feats of engineering from 2,000 years ago. They pump this water in to Laodicea. Now, what happens when you pump hot water from 20 miles away? It gets disgusting and cold. All right, so these are the water lines coming into Laodicea, okay? This is the pipe, and all that there is calcification, okay? His point is not you're spiritually warm or spiritually cold. He's like, you are like your water. You're disgusting. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. That's not good for anything. I want a hot bath. I want a cold bath. That's what you go to a bathhouse for. I don't want this wishy-washy, nasty stuff. So he's like, you've become your water. And so, and this is what Laodicea is known for as well, for having the gross water that they pump out of Hierapolis. They can't actually make baths in the way that they would want. So they'd have to heat the water up if they did anything with it. It's in a lot of trouble, this city, because different from Smyrna, it doesn't have a commendation. It only has a condemnation. So you're not doing anything right. You're a bad church, okay? This is the problem church that most pastors wouldn't really want to go to. Now, what he ends with, though, even though he doesn't give them a commendation, is he does give them a promise. With each of them, if you persevere, here's the promise. And that promise points to the new creation. So, here are some of the things. Lukewarm, like I said, is not a reference to spiritual indifference. It is not about spirituality. It is that you are not being a church. You are not good for anything. You're not cold water, which is good for drinking. You are not hot water, which is good for bathing. You're just bad. So they're completely out of fellowship with Christ in this way. They may have some sort of allegiance. Maybe they wear a cross. They probably wouldn't wear a cross at this time, right? Because it's still a symbol of torture and Roman power. But you're out of fellowship with the church. Maybe they wear, what would Jesus do, bracelet or something like that, and that's all they've got. So this is a summary. That's what these churches are good for, because John has great examples from each of these churches of how they respond to the empire and how to follow Christ in each of these circumstances. Okay? Don't compromise with the empire. Okay? It doesn't mean you can't have relationships with people who aren't Christians, but certainly don't go worship the gods that they worship. And as it points out, that our ethics, the way that we live and that we behave and what we know to be right, is affected by the way that we worship. Because each of these contexts is dealing with a problem of worship. Okay. Questions about the churches? Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. I'm not entirely sure. In part, the way that we see, for example, in Ezekiel, and even we'll see in just a moment in Revelation 4 and 5, you've got these elders around the throne. The elders are not the 12 apostles and the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel. These are angelic leaders. And so you see in Ezekiel in particular that there's an idea that that God delegates creation, a reigning over creation to his angelic host in some certain form or fashion. And so we see that in Ezekiel when it refers to Michael and to language about the prince there. And so it seems like that might be the sort of language that he's picking up on, perhaps. That'd be a good one to look in. I have a friend who just wrote on all the angels It's what's weird about Revelation 2 is that sometimes there'll be a few places where it says, and there was an angel, and then the next line you expect there to be an angel, but the angel never shows up. And so the question is about how John is using this sort of that sort of language. So I think maybe something like that. Yeah. It's a good question. I was hoping no one would ask it. Okay. This is the absolute center, the theological center of the book. This is what gives you the understanding of everything else that is going on, that will set you up for John's condemnation of the prophecy that follows, or that follows from the empire. That if you want to understand the security, the assurance of the victory of Christ, of who you are as a member of the church, then you need to read and understand chapters 4 and 5. The visions, right? People always focus on the visions. The history of interpretation of Revelation is on those, the beasts and the other beast and then the third beast and the dragon, or on the numbers. But this is where you're supposed to be drawn, because all of a sudden you get a shift in genre now. This is what I love about John. It's constantly sort of changing speeds. We were just reading letters. Now we're reading a revelation of the throne room of God. The heavenly throne room and the Old Testament in Hebrews, right? The heavenly throne room is interesting. Usually it's like a combined throne room and temple at the same time, which is different from the way that Israel, Jerusalem, was built, right? They had the two sort of separate. Solomon sort of connected them, and so maybe that tells you something about problems with Solomon, if he's already trying to show his connection as a leader with regard to the temple, because that's the job for the priest, not for the king. But the point here being, you've got a mix of a throne room and a temple. And so again, we have an emphasis on worship. And in the book of Hebrews as well, right? Christ in the heavenly throne room, worshiping as well, or offering sacrifices as the high priest. Ah, there we go. My pictures of the throne. There we go. There, at last. So here you go. Here's Domitian, the one who, it was written during his reign. And right, he wants to emphasize his importance as the ruler, and so he puts his throne in that place, right? This is in the island of, or this is in the city of Knossos in Crete. And again, it's not a nice throne room. I don't even know what that's for. But it's a simple throne. I think this is actually from the Mycenaeans and not from the Romans. But then again, you know, the throne was highly mobile, so that he could bring it with him wherever he wanted. Unless he had a very fancy one, then he couldn't bring his throne with him. And then he had a throne made wherever he went. There we go. Now, elders here are political figures. They're, like I said, it seems to be that they're angels rather than actual people. One, because the 12 apostles aren't dead, obviously, because John is writing a letter, and so it'd be kind of odd for him to be excluded when he's a major figure in the leading of the church. But they're political figures. They have some sort of government. We know this because they're wearing these crowns, right? And those crowns are indicative of their place as rulers in some form or fashion. We've got 24, a multiple of 12, which is important, but we'll talk about that later. And the point here being that God rules on a cosmic level. Yes, the emperor of Rome rules Rome and the Roman Empire, but he doesn't own Parthia. He owns part of, at this time, he owns part of Britain. And so he's saying, look, he's got control of some land, okay? And there's probably more land than we know. We know there's certainly for them, they know there's more to Africa than just North Africa. Just North Africa is the best farming land. But the point being here that, yes, it looks like the emperor rules, but God rules everything. So what will happen in the rest of this book will be that God's sovereignty or the sovereignty of the emperor will play out in terms of worship. How someone is worshipped, right? Because even the beast is worshipped, but it doesn't end very well for the beast or those who worship the beast. And so we don't have actual bloody battles or anything like that. We have the battle playing out in terms of worship, and we'll come to that next week probably. Oops, sorry. All right. Now, chapter 4 and chapter 5 are meant to be, of course, read together, but to, in a way, be seen side by side. Usually when people would get a letter in the first century, right? For one thing, if you wanted to write something, it had to be worth writing. If you were going to write a book, right now, anybody can write a book. And it doesn't even have to be a good book. And anybody can publish. And so we have a glut of books that are not worth publishing. But in the first century, we didn't have a printing press. We didn't have computers. And so if you had something worth writing, you had to know how to write or know somebody who knew how to write. And then you had to pay them. And then before they bought their pages for writing, they would have to measure out how much paper they thought they would need, or papyrus, or a codex. They needed to measure out how much they needed. And they based it on the size of the letters that they wrote, and then they would estimate based upon that how many pages they would need. If they needed a full a ream of paper, or if they needed additional packets, they would stitch onto the back. This is a complicated thing. So, why am I talking about books now? I lost my place. That John views this as worth writing and worth sending out. And so if someone sent you a book, a new book, then you would sit and read it, the whole thing, usually in one sitting. And literacy rate, about 13-15%, I think, at this time. So most of the congregation would sit and listen while you read the whole thing. Can you imagine? Okay. At least this one's really exciting. Can you imagine reading, let me think, Leviticus. Oh, man. Leviticus is exciting if you've got the tools to get in it the right way. But even then, the sacrifice, and if this is on this day, and then you bring the bull and you offer these parts. And then if it's this day, then you take in a heifer and you bring in these and this parts. And you know. So, first, we've got these living creatures that show up in chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was standing. This is what I love about chapter 3 to chapter 4. Listen. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and eat with him and he with me. Chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door. Standing open in heaven, right? He sets you up in these sorts of ways that I think is just brilliant about John that we miss out on because we have the big chapter number and a section heading. It says, forget what you read, we're on the next chapter now, right? It breaks things up. But we get into this vision now. And he hears, come up into this place, and he was in the spirit, and he saw the throne, as we talked about, and all these precious stones, and then the flashes of lightning, and so on and so forth. You actually don't get an image of who is on the throne. We know who is on the throne. But just like in the Old Testament, you don't talk about the one on the throne. You talk about everything around that really emphasizes this one person and the worship of this one person. And around the throne, there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature looked like, skipped a page, a lion and so on. And they're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Their entire existence is this. It's just the worship of God. That's it. And so it's, in a way, sort of talking about the pattern of worship that we should have, but also saying when we join in worship with one another, we are joined in the heavenly worship with these creatures, with these elders, with the angelic host, that we are participating in heavenly worship. It is not just singing songs like you're a part of some weird club. Right? You are participating in heavenly realities involved with the beasts, are these creatures with the angelic host and so on. And I think that's really important to realize that we participate, we share, we are joined up into this worship. They are the central units of worship. Why the eyes and so on? I think that's, well, it's important, but I think that I want to emphasize what they do and why they're so central and why do they matter, theologically especially. It begins with them. It moves out into the rest of creation because they start it. Then the elders fall down, and then you hear the rest of creation worshiping. Now, this is really important, that they're mostly animal faces. There's one human face. You've got lion and so on. This book involves all of creation. All of creation is involved in some way in the worship of God. It is ordered towards worship. That's not to say that trees and so on are bowing down or whispering secret things, but in some way, all of creation should be in some way, redirecting us back to God. And if you read the Psalms, that makes sense, right? The waves clap their hands, right? And they sing. And the trees are reaching out towards God. That all these things in some way should be drawing our minds in that sort of vision of worship. We have this. All of creation is involved in that. And in fact, at the end of Revelation, you don't have, and then everybody gets to go to heaven who followed Jesus. You have new creation. In Paul, in Romans, right, he talks about he talks about all of creation groaning in the pains of childbirth. All of creation awaiting for the arrival of the sons of God. I think that's absolutely critical to understand that the world is the earth is Lord, the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. So, it focuses on worship, like I said, not the one on the throne, not that that's not important, but the way that we know God primarily is what we call relational knowledge, not informational knowledge, not like, well, I know that God is this tall or God has this many pairs of clothes, that sort of thing. I was always curious about those when I was a kid, right? How big was his throne? That's what I wanted to know. But it focuses on worship. And so our knowledge of God is knowledge that's gained through worship. It's a relational knowledge. And that counts. Right? That sort of stuff is discounted now. That the only way, that what counts as knowledge are facts, information, data. Those things count as knowledge. That's not true to experience. That's completely, utterly false. It's like people, anyway. Knowledge of God here is through worship. Now, we get a scroll that's open in chapter 5. I'm going to put these two chapters side by side and show you why it's important. I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written, and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel with a loud voice saying, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. And so I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. This is God's plan, the beginning of the end times, right? That Jesus even says, right, that we are in the end of times. It's already begun, so to speak. Not today, but with the birth of Christ and his death and resurrection, that he has opened the kingdom of God and that it is growing and is leading towards God's plan for all of the future and all of Christianity and all of history and all of the world. That's what it's saying. So this is what's written, because what's going to follow is, as it's read, we see the judgments poured out, and we see it leading to the new creation. And then look, I love this part. No one could open it. And he said, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." He's conquered. That's important, because conquering will be important in the upcoming chapters. But the Lion of Judah, right? "And between the 4 living creatures and standing among them, I saw a lamb." Right? You don't expect a lamb when someone says a Lion of Judah, right? You expect a lion, an actual lion. But he is showing, right, this is who the Jews were expecting, the Lion of Judah, this conquering king like David who would come and kill these Romans who have taken our city, right? And John shows that this is the Lion of Judah, not the way you expected. Right? He doesn't conquer like Rome does. He doesn't come and murder the Romans like the Romans have murdered you. This bug, does anybody see the bug that flies in front of my face? It's just... Okay. But this lamb who was killed, this is the Lion of Judah. And then he's drawing on this prophetic tradition that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John are drawing on, pointing back to the Messiah is different than you expected. The Jews expected a prophetic Messiah, someone who would come, this new prophet like Elijah, a king who would come who was like David, who would be a conqueror, and then perhaps someone like a priestly Messiah who would come and do these things. And John says, "You're right, but in a way that's true to who God is, that he is ushering in peace, that he is victorious, not by murder, not the way that Romans do, not in the way that the world offers you peace, do I offer peace. But my peace I give to you." Right? I love that ending of John's gospel, right? He shows up in the room and he says, "Peace to you." And they're terrified. And he stops and he points to his wounds. And he says, "My peace Or he says, peace to you. Right? This is theology worked out in a vision. He has brought them peace with God through a sacrifice. And then they calm down. But the lamb who was killed, this is who it is. Christ is not the conquering messianic lion in that old tradition. He is the conquering lion who conquers hearts and minds, who draws them into the peace of God. So it takes a militaristic symbol and it reinterprets it. It says it's conquest of hearts through sacrificial death. And what's fascinating is, not only is this lamb central to this vision, but, it's too far away. But this becomes central to the identity of God, because we'll see how these two are, how the one on the throne and the lamb are connected in just a moment. Now, it's supposed to constantly redirect your attention because it's to remind you, especially churches like Ephesus or Laodicea who are in the midst of suffering, that look, you are persecuted, but this one has already conquered. The end is already secure. Don't worry about the one who can destroy your body, but the one who can destroy your soul and throw it into hell. You know, being drawn back to Luke. Okay. I want to put these side by side. Because I can only press one button, I'm having a hard time gauging where exactly my next point is. Let's put these side by side. Chapter 4 is a vision of God. I think I put on your text a theophany. It just means showing an appearance of God, a vision of God. Chapter 5, though, is a vision of Christ. And so, remember, we talked about these titles that are given to God in chapter 1. He's the Alpha and the Omega, which, again, is a really interesting expression. The beginning and the end, the first and the last, those sorts of language. And then Jesus will eventually also say these same things about himself. And so Jesus is not, he's not just a prophet, he's not just an angel, but he is claiming, along with John's gospel and Matthew and Mark and Luke and the rest of the New Testament, he is claiming to be God. And so the first century church has not worked out very clearly a doctrine of the Trinity, but they know that Jesus is to be worshipped, and they know that Jesus is God, but they know he's different from God the Father. Jordy can do another class on the Trinity if you'd like. But what he is doing is he's reconfiguring our understanding of God because of Jesus Christ. At least for the first century Jews, because first century Jews would say, absolutely, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Well, how is Jesus also God? Well, he sort of takes it up into the, just giving you images of how he is God, but God the Son. Right? Because the Son is sharing everything that belongs to God, the Father's dominion, his white hair, not his actual white hair, right? We know that this is, again, symbolic language. We're talking about the eternity, the age of God. The name, right, he refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega. And you know what's really interesting about Alpha and Omega? I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to anyway. Right, we say the name in the Old Testament, the name of God is Yahweh. When they put this into Greek, which they sometimes did, especially for people who made magical talismans, because they thought if you got God's name the right way, and they would put it with all sorts of other names, if you said it the right way, the right number of times, then you could get control of God. Right? This is what Moses tries to do. What's your name? Right? I want to be able to tell these people who you are. He wants control, and God says, "Okay, just tell them, I am. I am. I am who I am. I am." And he's like, "Oh." Okay, so he refuses to give Moses control of him, and he says, you'll do what I say, and it'll be on my terms. I am who I am. And that ends up being something like this name, Yahweh. But in Greek, when they try and pronounce it, they write it, it's lowercase. They would say, Iao. And if I take these two off, I have Alpha and Omega, right? You've got like a vocalization of this name already, Alpha and Omega. Then in some way it seems that Jesus is not just claiming to be like the Father or a friend of the Father or just some sort of son like the sons of Israel, but he is claiming to be in some way, I have an identity that is shared with the Father. So he shares all of these things with the Father. And then what becomes clear is that the sacrificial death of Christ is central to God's identity. He is not God the murderer. He is not God the angry Father. But a God who, in like John 3:16, who so loves the world, that gives his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Right? And that's a great verse too. God loved the world, not so much, but God loved the world so, in the sense of God loves the world in this way. That's what that word means. God loves the world in this way. He gives his only Son. That's what love is. And this becomes central to the identity of God. Right? But you look, if you put the two passages next to each other. I look, a throne in heaven, one seat on the throne, 24 elders. And between the throne, four, there's the Lamb. Seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. The four living creatures and the 24 elders. You've got the same thing happening. And then the Lamb, after all this revealing has happened, the elders do the same sort of thing to the Lamb that they did to God the Father. So John is trying to lead his Jewish and non-Jewish readers into saying, he's not just some really special guy. This is not just Elijah, right? He's getting along with what Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it meant something we didn't expect. So you get the revelation of God, the revelation of the Lamb. And by the end, what's interesting is the Lamb is also on the throne. So again, this sort of shared identity in images that John doesn't know how to say three persons, one substance, right? Not divided, light from light, God from God. Those, he doesn't use that sort of language. He gives you the imagery to work it out. I did it. I didn't go too fast, and I've got 2 minutes, according to Jordy. Okay, that's a lot. It's a little drier than some of the other chapters are. But next chapter, like we've been set up now for what true prophecy is and what it has to do with God the Father, God the Lamb, as been revealed in these chapters. What's going to happen next? The scroll has been opened, and we're going to see the judgment of God pour out. We're going to see it pour out, especially on the prophecy in the gospel of the empire. Right? He's told the churches, look, I know you suffer and they do these things to you, but I want you to see from my perspective what's going to happen. And so you're going to get God's eye perspective of what happens to the prophetic power of the empire. Okay, questions? Are there any more handouts? Oh, in the very far back. Again, if you didn't get this at the beginning, there's the site to get the PDF of these slides if you missed anything or if you want to save it forever. There you have it. Okay. What about Philadelphia? If you're from Philadelphia, I'm sorry. I did have slides for each of those, but it becomes too much is all. So Philadelphia, no condemnation, and it suffers, but it appears like it's being tempted to give up. And so it's that church that's really struggling. It's really, really hurting, because of where it is and the neighborhood around it, so to speak. And he says, hold on. Oh, yeah. Every smart person that saw Phil laughed. Right? And you got the first few letters of each city. Oh, not that one. This one's Smyrna instead of Sardis. And you just got an E. Anyway, in case you want a mnemonic device. These are great things to throw out, right? That make you look really smart. And you're talking in conversation, like, oh, like Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Yeah, and then don't say anything else after that. Right? I love doing that with my students. I'd give them things to say, like I would teach them who was the disciple who was picked to replace Judas. Anybody know? Matthias. And so I'd have my students say something, oh, you mean like Matthias, yes. And then they don't have to say anything else because they just sort of floored their pastor or their youth pastor with their biblical knowledge. So just little things to help out. Anyway, well, thank you again. Next week we'll dive into the judgments, and we'll do 2 weeks on the judgments in 2 weeks. 2 weeks on judgment, 1 week on new creation, and then the last week on numbers, so it will all be clear. What does this mean? Yeah, thanks.
Thank you.